It is a great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening, being our first time to try to speak at this place. We did enjoy being here to hear Brother Bill last night, but even though this is my first time to try to preach at this church, something interesting today has happened. This is going to be the first time this has ever happened to me. This morning at Cool Springs for our Saturday service, I ended up preaching about something different than I thought I was going to when I got there. Now, that's happened before, but what's never happened before is for it to happen twice in the same day. I came here with something else, and the Lord has changed my mind. I do trust it is of Him. You pray for us that the Lord would take these thoughts, because I have not given them the attention lately that they probably deserve. I'd like to draw your attention this evening to some verses of Scripture found in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul has been laboring for a couple of chapters now to make a very profound point. A point that I try to preach on, or at least mention from time to time, because it's very important and it's very misunderstood today. Paul begins in Colossians 3 and 1 by saying, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Verse 2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Then verse 3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." And if Lord be our helper, I may hit some of the verses after that. But the point that Paul has been building to as he begins the third chapter is a point of how we get where we are. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now, many times in the Bible, we read "if" statements as being conditions to be met. For example, when our Lord says, and I believe it's Isaiah 1 and 19, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword." That's a simple conditional statement that if we do this, we can expect this to happen. You know, there's a lot of things in life that I shouldn't expect to happen if I don't do something. I shouldn't expect to get paid if I don't work. Further still, I shouldn't expect to eat if I don't work. There's some today who expect that, but I shouldn't expect to eat if I don't work. That's just a simple statement of a consequence of an action. But you know, sometimes we read the word "if," and it's not a condition for us to meet. It is a condition that somebody met, yes, but it is rather a conclusive statement of a position that we occupy. And what Paul has been laboring, I believe, all the way through these first two chapters to show us exactly how we are where we are. Many today will tell you, and I think it's very important that we consider this point, many today will tell you that you are in charge of your own destiny. You can get anywhere you want to go if you just put your mind to it and you just want it bad enough. Well, folks, I was probably 16 years old, and I was a very gangly teenager in high school when it finally dawned on me that my boyhood dream of playing for the Boston Celtics in the NBA was not going to happen. I just realized it wasn't going to happen. I wasn't going to get tall enough, I wasn't going to get big enough, and my basketball skills just weren't that good. But that was something I wanted, I thought, more than anything else in the world. I wanted it bad enough, I desired it bad enough, but it just didn't happen. And I'll tell you this, had I wanted to be in Christ, had I wanted it bad enough, it still would not have happened, because I have still sinned and come short of the glory of God. You compound all that by the fact that I didn't even want it in the first place. But he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." He's not making a conditional statement for us to meet. He's building it upon the premise of what Christ has already done. I'd like to back up all the way into chapter 1, but you forgive me. I hope and trust you'll read the first two chapters to get all the groundwork. Let's back up in the second chapter to about the 9th verse. In Colossians 2 and 9, Paul makes a very mysterious statement. He says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I used to misquote that. I used to say, "For in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But that's not what Paul says, is it? Paul didn't say, "In Him at one time dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He says, "Dwelleth." That means at this present hour, at this very moment in time, there is still a man in heaven who the fullness of the Godhead dwells in his very glorified body in heaven. Now, what is the supreme importance of understanding that God dwelt in physical flesh, that God did have a real body, and that all the fullness of the Godhead was bottled up in the person of Jesus Christ? the very next verse tells you. Verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in Him." That is the importance of deity and humanity coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. The importance is that I am complete in Him. That means that everything that I have that is worth anything, I owe to Him because I am complete in Him, Jesus Christ. Then He goes on in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 to describe exactly how I became complete in Him. And the way that I did is that He, by Himself, went to Calvary for me. It says that He took all of my sins, all of the handwriting of ordinances that was against me, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He triumphed over them openly in it. Dear friends, He went to the cross, and when He did so, He took all those black marks, all those sins, all those ways that I had come short of the glory of God, He nailed them to His cross, and He left them there, and there's no high power, there's no principality, there's no earthly king, there's no magistrate that can say anything against what He's done to you because you're complete in Him and all that He's done. And dear friends, just as surely as He nailed your sins to the cross, and just as surely as He left them there and triumphed over every principality and power in what He did, just as surely you come on down to the third chapter, 3 days and three nights later, that blessed morning of the resurrection when He came forth, we were resurrected with Him and in Him when He came forth. He's not saying for you to try to get yourself resurrected with Christ. He's making a point. If it be so with you, if you are complete in Him, if He verily did represent you on the cross, if He verily is the one who has saved you from your sins, you do have something to do. If He verily has put away all of your sins and all of your transgressions before a just and holy God, there is, yes, something for us to do. One of the things that I am ultimately amazed at, and the older I get, the more amazed I get. You know, when you're young and you think you know everything, nothing amazes you. The older you get and find out how little you know, a lot of things amaze you. And one of the things that amazes me is how so many times people get charged, or old Baptists get charged with the idea that if we believe what we believe and we preach what we preach, that there is absolutely nothing that we could say that there's for somebody to do. I tell you, they hadn't read half the Bible. They hadn't looked at half of what the Bible says. But if you look at how the Bible is structured, it's a very simple structure. Here's what God did. Here's what you do in return. Here's what God has done for you. Now here's what you ought to want to do for Him. Not to make this so, but in thanksgiving for what is so. Look at what Paul says. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Okay, Christ is risen. We're complete in Him. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And by Him, in Him, we are seated there as well. Doesn't leave anything to do for redemption. Doesn't leave anything for us to do to get there. Doesn't leave us one iota of effort to make to get to heaven. But what are we to do? He says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." It seems to me if there was nothing to do, this would be a very good time for Paul to say so. It seems like if there is absolutely nothing for me to do in relation to God, this would be a very good time for Paul to say, "If you then be risen with Christ, live out your days just fat, dumb, and happy." No, dear friends, he says, "Seek those things which are above." Why? Because Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Again, it doesn't say He sat, it says He sitteth currently. That means He is still sitting today just as He was the day He sat down and finished, is a sign of having finished all the Father gave Him to do. So He says, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Verse 2, I believe, amplifies this thought. Verse 2, I believe, is Paul restating the end of verse 1 in different words. Verse 2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." Here, Paul makes one of the most unique statements in all of Scripture. He makes a lot of them. I'll tell you another one that I think is very unique. Like I said, I get amazed all the time these days. I get amazed at looking at things in the Bible that to our natural mind shouldn't be so. One of the things that it is Hebrews 13 and 8, the verse we taught our son to memorize. Hebrews 13, 8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." Period. In other words, that is a complete sentence as the Bible is written. You know what that sentence lacks? It's the only sentence I know of in all of written literature that lacks a verb. Most sentences have to have a verb. That one doesn't have one. You know why it doesn't have one? Because a verb is always relative to time. And that's the very point Paul is making, that Jesus Christ is not relative to time. He, same yesterday and today and forever. Time is not bound upon Him. Time does not measure Him. Time does not hold Him. I'm amazed by things like that. Look at the language of verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. What he has there is he has a singular action to multiple objects. Most of the time, whenever you have language, you have singular going with singular and plural going with plural. Here we have a singular action, affection, not affections, but affection going to a plurality of objects. Things above. Now maybe that doesn't amaze you, but it amazes me. Because it just seems to stand out and strike me as being very unusual. But one of the things that this points to, I believe, is when he says affection and not affections, he emphasizes the ultimate importance that we place on seeking things above. He says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Whenever he says affection instead of affections, he is making an emphasis that there is a certain way in which we should act about things that we do not act any other way about that. When it comes to my attention, my affection that I give unto my wife in this world, I am to reserve that level of affection and attention to her and no one else. She's my wife. No one else should no one else should get that kind of affection and attention from me. Likewise, as her husband, I should not expect her to give the same kind of attention and affection to anybody else that she gives to me. That's the nature of a husband and a wife relationship. And what does God expect from us? What God expects from us is for us not to put anybody above Him or even on the same level with Him. He is to be over and above everything that we have in this world. I mentioned this morning at Cool Springs that you cannot live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It just doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because we cannot have two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot try to live equally pleasing the world and equally pleasing God and the church. It just doesn't work. And dear friends, don't kid yourself. I've kidded myself for a long time. If you put anyone even close to God, it's an abomination and idolatry in His sight. We're to set our affection on things above. You say, well, preacher, does that mean I'm not supposed to spend time with my family? Certainly not. Does that mean that I'm not supposed to have a job? Certainly not. But what does He say in Matthew 6 and 33? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things are that's going to be added unto us? All of our natural needs and necessities. If we seek the kingdom of God first, foremost, seek His righteousness first, foremost, have it placed of higher importance above anything else in this world, I assure you He will not have you lacking in your natural necessities. He will not see you suffer in a way that is destitute beyond all belief in natural necessities. He will still take care of you if you put Him in His kingdom first. Now, I didn't say you wouldn't have hard times, but you will not be forsaken utterly in this world by seeking the Lord and His kingdom first. He will always go with you, and He'll always be with you. I noticed not too long ago, I believe it was, that in Luke chapter 14, we have a parable of all of the various idols that can be summed up in about three different places. Now, I realize that this is my first time here, and I may smash some toes, but always remember this. If the preacher smashes your toes, he hit his first on the way out with his foot, okay? So if I smash your toes, I got mine on the way out. But whenever we look at things in this world that claim our attention away from God, they can nearly be summed up into three general categories. In Luke chapter 14, we read about a master who sends his servant out to call his guests who are bidden to his son's wedding. Now, in this parable, I'll just go ahead and tell you, he's not sending ministers out to try to get folks to heaven. He's sending his ministering servants out to invite and exhort and feed the sheep to come into a place like we're in right now and enjoy the fellowship of our husband, Jesus Christ, here on this earth. Now, what does he say? He says he came to the first, and the first one says, well, I have bought a piece of land, and I must needs go and see it. And the second one says, well, I bought a team of oxen, and I must needs go and prove them. And the third one says, well, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, and ultimately, all three of those things are foolish and excuses. And I'll just go ahead and tell you this. I got big pockets and they're full of excuses too, and mine are just as good as yours. But no excuse is worthy to give to God in failing to do what He's required us to do. But notice these three things. They're all foolish excuses. Would you really buy a piece of land if you hadn't looked at it? Would you really buy a team of oxen if you hadn't proved how good they were? Or would you really say, well, I've married a wife and I can't come. Why not bring your wife with you? Seems pretty simple to me. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to our service to God, some people put land or their worldly possessions above the things of God. Some people put a team of oxen or their secular vocation above the things of God. And some people have a wife, if they say, I married a wife, I cannot come, their family becomes their idol and they put their family above the things of God. I told Brother Gary last night as we were riding over here that my father told me something the day after I joined the church that I didn't really understand and appreciate as much as I do today. The day I joined the church, he told me, he said, son, from now on your life is not your own, but every public way in which you conduct yourself not only reflects upon you and your family, it reflects upon the Lord and His church that you've taken an active service in. The very next day, he told me this. He said, I'll tell you this, I'll always love you, I'll always be my son, but if you ever get out of line in the church way, we're done because the church means more to me than you do. I didn't much appreciate that or understand that at the time, but what he was telling me is, I love you, you're my son, you'll always be my relation and I'll always care for you, but dear friends, what we're doing right now in service to God and His kingdom goes above any natural endeavor that you can have in this life. Because if you set your affection on something here, as noble as it may be, it is nothing like what it ought to be centered on in Jesus Christ and His righteousness and all that He's done for you. Paul says, set your affection on things above. It cannot be divided. It cannot be shared. You cannot share the Lord's glory with somebody else in your life. He doesn't share His glory. He's rather stingy with it. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, if I've set anything else on the same level as God, even in my mind, I'm either one, elevating something above which it should, or B, I'm bringing God down to a level He should not be. He is so far above everything else in this universe. But notice what he says. He says it's a singular affection, but has plural objects. Set your affection on things above. Now, if I just made such a very high importance on this being only one affection, how can we have one affection to many different things? Well, consider this. Whenever it comes to the way the Lord expects a man and a wife to live in this world, they are two people living as one. I realize it's two bodies, it's two minds, it's two beating hearts, it's two everything, but they should live in one mind, in one accord, in unison, so that what you tell me, you should not be offended if I tell my wife. If you think you have problems with my wife's discretion, don't talk to me, because I'm going to tell my wife what I know. If you treat my wife in such a way, I tell you, it's like you're treating me that way. You know what that tells me? I have to be very careful in how I treat the Lord's people here in this world. Because the way I treat His bride is the same way I treat Him. The way I interact with His bride is the same way that I interact with Him. If I wouldn't say it to Him, I shouldn't say it to you. If I wouldn't be willing to talk to Him about it, I shouldn't be willing to talk to you about it. Because a husband and a wife should have that kind of relationship. And dear friends, I'll tell you this, I have very little tolerance for people who seem to love what the Bible teaches, but despise the people who believe it. I tell you, dear friends, when it comes to the Lord's church, and you look at the way they're described in Scripture, yes, they're sinners, and yes, they have faults. But dear friends, they're beloved in His sight, and they ought to be beloved in my sight as well. And on top of all of that, if I have affection for Jesus Christ that I'm willing to suffer and sacrifice in this world for Him, so likewise should I be willing to suffer and sacrifice for His people, for by doing it to them, it's like I've done it to Him. What does He say about those sheep in Matthew 25? He says, for I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you came unto me. I was in prison and you visited me. And what do the righteous say? Do they say, oh yes, Lord, I remember all those times I did all those wonderful things to you. No, dear friends, they said, Lord, when did we see you like any of these things? You know what they're exhibiting? They're showing exactly why they did what they did. They weren't doing it because it was something that would get them somewhere. They did it because it was their nature to do so. They did it because God gave them a nature that desired and followed after righteousness. But what does the Lord say? He says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." I'll tell you, dear friends, if you set your affection on things above, I'll tell you, whether you're talking about Jesus Christ or whether you're talking about His people in this elevated place we call His church here in this world, I believe that is where our affection, that is where our desire, that's where our best attention and our first priority ought to lie here in this world. And I tell you this, if more people understood that today, the great importance of what we're doing here, there wouldn't be as many people going to find pleasure in other things. But I'll tell you this, I don't expect to find nearly the amount of contentment in a spiritual way as I have found in God's house. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Then in verse 3, he makes another very curious expression. He says, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, first we had a singular action to a plural object. Now we have death and life in the same sentence, speaking about the same people. He says, you're dead and you're alive. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, whenever it comes to things in life, we should look at them as being either dead or alive. Whenever it comes to our former position, it's death. When it comes to our current position, it's life. Whenever we look at things that please our former position, they should be looked on as death. Whenever we look at things that please our current position, we should look at things that are pertaining to life. Whenever somebody says, what does Paul exactly mean when he says, the things that I would not, that do I, and that which I do not, that which I would, I allow not. Basically says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. You say, well, how do you reconcile that? When it comes to every decision that I make in life, when it comes to a regenerated child of God, part of me is going to love what I do, and part of me is going to hate what I do, no matter what the decision is. If I honor and uphold righteousness, my flesh hates that. If I honor and uphold carnal things, my spirit hates that. And every action that I do, part of me is going to love it, and part of me is going to hate it. But dear friends, you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There is something about you that is now dead. And I don't want to say it's dead in the sense that our bodies are still bodies of death, but dear friends, there is something that you are dead in a sense that you will never have to experience and suffer again. I'll tell you, whenever I look at God's people who suffer great physical infirmity in the flesh, death is a great benefit, a blessing, and a release to them. You know why? Because all their suffering, all their turmoil, and all of their unrest is over. They're at rest. They're at peace. And dear friends, we ought to be at peace in the sense that we are dead to something that we will never have to face, and there should not be any turmoil about it. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, I believe. In Romans chapter 6, he's just finished the beautiful discourse in Romans 5 on representation. And he finishes in Romans 5, I think in verse 21, by saying, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He makes the point that everywhere you find sin in the life of God's people, grace has much more abounded in those people's lives. Now, what is the ultimate response to that? The ultimate response to that is, well, if grace is just going to much more abound for all of my sins, I'll just go out and sin because it's just going to abound more and more and more in my life. Paul understood by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that that exact response was coming. Because Romans 6 and 1 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall I say, well, grace is just going to abound, I'll keep on sinning. God forbid, Paul says, God forbid that I say, if grace is going to cover all my sins and going to abound so much more, God forbid that I say, I'm just going to do whatever I want according to the flesh. And I'll tell you this, I never knew him personally, and maybe none of you did either, but one of my dad's dearest friends, and as a young man in the ministry, was Elder Jimmy Bass out in West Texas. And Elder Jimmy Bass had this man come up to him at the West Texas Association. He was a visitor. And he says, Elder Bass, I just want to let you know I really enjoyed what you preached, but I got a problem with it. And Brother Bass said, what's that? He said, it sounds right, but if I believe what you believe, I just do anything I want to do. And Elder Bass, in his dry country way, said, well, I wanted to come to church today. I want to go home with my wife tonight. I want to try to raise my children right. I want to read the Bible every day. Pray tell me, what do you want to do?
Whenever somebody uses that line of reasoning, they show that they're looking for an excuse and an out for sin. Paul and the Holy Scriptures never give us an out one time for sin. God forbid that we should live like that when we understand what Christ has done for us. He says, God forbid. Verse 2 says this of Romans 6. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? He makes the point, dear friends, that we're dead to sin. It's the very same point Paul is making in Colossians 3:3. For ye are dead. We're dead to sin. Now, does that mean that we don't partake in it? No, dear friends, but that means that that ultimate final hold that it has on us, it does not have on us anymore. That means that what sin ultimately had us being bound and captive to it, it no longer has that on us anymore. And as such, the lake of fire, hell, and eternal punishment will never, ever touch us or will ever be in danger of it. Dear friends, that's being dead to sin. You know why that position is so secure? The reason that position is so secure is because our life is hid with Christ in God. And if your life is in Christ, and Christ is with God, I assure you, nobody's going to reach you there. Then verse 4 says this. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So many times, I believe, people today would not be as tormented and troubled about the world in which we live if we would go every day making a conscious effort to think about the fact that Christ is coming back. You know, if we kept two thoughts firmly in view, our days would be a whole lot better off. One, that Jesus Christ really did put away all of my sins. And two, He really is coming back to take me home. If I start every day with those two thoughts, and I end every day with those two thoughts, what do you think my day is going to be like in between? Probably a whole lot better off than it would be if I didn't think about those things. Whenever you think about all the things that life has going on right now, what is the ultimate goal of Satan in life right now? To make you so busy that you don't have time to stop and think and reflect for a moment on what God has done and will do yet for you. When you think about every day you go that things just seem to crowd in and time gets swept up and you don't have any time to do anything else, it seems, that is when all of these sweet moments and thoughts of Christ get drowned out from our daily mind. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Paul makes the point that it's not a might, it's not a maybe. Christ really is going to appear. And at the very moment that He appears, you really are going to appear with Him in glory. David makes the point in Psalm 17 and 15. He says, when I awake with thy likeness, I shall be satisfied. Dear friends, when He comes, we're going to awake with His likeness, and we're going to be there with Him, with His likeness, in glory forever and evermore. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing is going to stop that. And if I keep that in mind, if I remember that on a daily basis, I assure you, I'll walk in a better path than I do today. I'll think more positive thoughts, and I'll think more about God, less about myself, less about this low ground of sin and sorrow, and more about the world yet to come. Did you enjoy hearing Brother Bill last night talk about our eternal inheritance? I did, because so many times I go a day without considering just how much God has done for me and will yet show me in glory when I'm there with Him forever and evermore. And I don't mind telling you, I enjoy talking about heaven. I don't claim to have a whole lot of thoughts on it, but I enjoy talking about it because I want to be there more and more every day that I live. I long to see it more and more. But until that day comes, there are things for us to do. Sometimes, whenever I encounter people who say that our doctrine encourages people to sin, when they say our doctrine encourages people not to do the things that we should, they always like to say that you point to things like redemption as being finished, you point to things like the second coming being certain, and nothing that I do is going to affect any of those things. I said, that's right. Because I'll tell you this, dear friends, if something that I did affected the second coming, I would not be able to pray some of the prayers in the Bible. You know what the last prayer in the Bible is? Even so come, Lord Jesus. If what I did on a daily basis affected that, how would I pray that prayer? I wouldn't say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'd say, even so, come on a good day, Lord Jesus. Don't come on one of my bad days. Come on a day I'm looking up. Come on a day when I'm in church. Particularly come on a day when I'm being blessed to preach, not when I'm flopping in the pulpit. But dear friends, he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, if I had my druthers, I'd love for him to come back when I was in church. But you know, he might come back when I'm in bed. He might come back when I'm at work. He might come back when I'm in the middle of some grievous sin. But I assure you this, dear friends, no matter what happens, when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. But knowing that, what should our course of life be? Knowing what he has done for us and what he'll yet do for us, what should our course of life be? Look at how Scripture always structures these things. You know, some of these very beautiful doctrinal texts are always followed by a very strict admonition to us. For example, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What does verse 10 say? Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Very plain, clear admonition based on what free grace has given unto us. Here we're talking about our position in Christ and the eventual certain coming of him in glory and us being with him. So what does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, well, if Christ is coming in glory and we're going to appear with him, verse 5 says, "Mortify therefore," in other words, because of what you know about Christ, because of what you know about your position in him, "mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." You know what the word mortify means? It means to kill. It means that I should be killing and putting down the old man, his old ways and his old actions every day that I live. Then he lists some of them. You know what I find interesting is Paul makes two lists here. And in his list, we would group one list as being big sins. In another list, we'd group those as being little sins. But you know, Paul made no distinction about mortifying this group more than this group. In the first group, he lists things like fornication, adultery, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if someone asked you, what are the biggest sins you can think of? Would adultery, idolatry, and things like that probably make your list? Probably would. Probably make mine, too. I mean, when you think about idolatry, when you think about adultery and fornication and things of that nature, those are big sins. Paul says, mortify those things. You say, that's right, preacher. We ought to mortify those things. But then what does he say? And that you put off also these: anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking one with another. Now that hit me a whole lot harder than that first list did. But knowing that Christ is coming, I should be just as willing to put down anger, wrath, and malice as I am to put down adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. And the reason I should be just as willing is because knowing what he has done for me, I ought to understand that he didn't just do for me in what I call the big things. He did for me in the little things as well. He did for me in things that had he not done, I might not have noticed. I mean, it says in John 19, I believe, right before he gives those very blessed words, "It is finished," it says that Jesus, knowing that all things had been fulfilled, knowing that all things had been accomplished, that the Scripture must needs be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And they filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave unto him to drink. And when he had tasted the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, I might have, in a long lifetime of study, read Psalm 69 and eventually thought, you know, I don't ever remember him drinking vinegar. But you know, whether I knew that or not, he knew that it had to be fulfilled. Very small thing. Very tiny detail. And he did for you in all the big things, and he did for you in all the little things as well. So our course of action in looking for him, looking to him, is to do the big things and the little things as well. I'll close with John 15 and 13. John 15 and 13, Christ says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. You know, when Christ laid down his life for his friends, he did it knowing that he had fulfilled everything necessary for him to lay down his life in perfection. When Christ Jesus gave up the ghost, laid down his life, and breathed his last breath, he did not do that wondering if he'd done everything he should have done. He did that with assurance that his work had been perfect to the very last jot and the very last tittle. And everything he did to that point, and everything he did to get there, he did to show his love for his friends. And dear friends, I'll tell you this. Sometimes we may be found faithful in big things. I mean, I'll just go ahead and tell you. I don't want to set you up higher than other people. But do you realize how few people would be willing to come out on a Saturday night anymore? How few of God's people would be willing to come out on a Friday night anymore? I'll tell you, just in my lifetime, that number has gotten smaller and smaller. Dear friends, what I'm doing tonight may be seen as big in the eyes of some people. Oh, you're willing to come to church on something other than Sunday. Dear friends, this is small in my service to God. Sometimes we might see, well, I didn't do something that I really wanted to today. Someone made me mad, and I just walked away. We might think that's a big thing that we've done, that we held our tongue and we walked away, and it is something that should be certainly commended. But dear friends, how often do I fail in the small things when I overlook what seems like to me so very insignificant, and it causes such great offense to one of God's little ones? I've learned that sometimes the very smallest of actions can have the very biggest of consequences. And dear friends, he did not fail in the big things, he did not fail in the small things, and he was willing to go all the way and lay down his life for his friends. If you are called on to actually lay down your physical life in death for your friends, would your friends consider that big? Yes, they would. But how much bigger would it be if you did it not even being asked to, willingly, joyfully, and not grumbling at any point in the way? How often in my service to God, I do something because I know I'm supposed to, and I do it grumbling, and I do it because I know it's something I should do. Dear friends, he did it because he wanted to. He did everything for you because he wanted to. He was willing and joyful in it. Therefore, everything that I do for him, I should do because I am willing and joyful to do it for him who has done so very much for me. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.